O God in heaven, Almighty One, our Father, the one who sent the Lord Jesus Christ to be our Redeemer, to be our Savior, have mercy on us, for we are sinners. Grant us shelter under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Renew us by the transforming work of your Holy Spirit. O Lord, we love you only because you first loved us. We marvel at your love. What manner of love is this that we should be called your children? We give you thanks and praise for your grace, for your truth, for your wisdom, your power, your righteousness, and all your other manifold perfections. This we pray in your Son and by your Spirit. Amen. And now hear our lesson of the day from Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let us pray. Father, we do pray that you would help us to clothe ourselves with these virtues as you have called us to in your word. Father, help us to forgive even as you in Christ have forgiven us. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. We've been talking about in recent weeks the qualities or characteristics that we want to most define us and characterize us as a church. And today we come to a very painful but also a very practical subject. We come to the topic of forgiveness. There is nothing more painful for many to talk about than forgiveness, but there's also nothing more practical for the body of Christ. TPC must be a community where forgiveness is sought, given, and received. In fact, in churches where forgiveness is not practiced in this kind of ongoing way, it eventually catches up with the congregation. It leads to rifts and divisions that will ultimately break and tear and rip the church apart. But where forgiveness is practiced, where forgiveness is sought and granted and received, there is joy, there is life, there is a vibrant, radiant witness to the gospel. See, forgiveness is part of that gospel culture, that gospel ethos that we are seeking to develop here in our body. Henry Nouwen says, forgiveness is love practiced among those who don't love very well. And that is exactly right. Forgiveness is what love does when love has failed. And if we are to practice love, we must learn the art, the craft, the skill of forgiveness. Now, how can we be a community that practices forgiveness in this kind of way? How can we practice this communal discipline? How can we make this kind of forgiveness a lifestyle so that it's right at the center of the culture of our church? Well, there are three things I want us to consider this morning. First, forgiveness and providence, forgiveness and humility, and forgiveness and community. So forgiveness and providence, forgiveness and humility, and forgiveness and community. Well, first, forgiveness and providence. One of the things that helps us to forgive is understanding, trusting, and resting in God's providence, God's sovereign plan for your life, for the lives of others, and indeed for all of history. This is one of the lessons that we learn from Joseph in the book of Genesis. We read the conclusion to that story, Jeremy did for us a few minutes ago, in Genesis chapter 50. But let me remind you of a few of the details. Joseph was the most favored son of his father. He was also favored by God. He was going to be the chosen one. And as a sign of these things, he was given a special coat by his father, and he was given special revelation in the form of dreams by God. Now, as you might expect, his brother came to hate him for this, and this went far beyond any kind of ordinary sibling rivalry. And his brothers one day, in a fit of jealous anger and rage, they were going to kill him. They decided at the last minute to sell him into slavery. And so they did that. And then they took his coat. They killed an animal. They put blood all over his coat. And they went back to their father and they said, "Look, surely Joseph has been devoured by wild beasts." Meanwhile, Joseph is made part of this caravan now as a slave, and he's taken down to Egypt. And in Egypt, as a slave, Joseph has his ups and downs. He is promoted in Potiphar's house, but he is then wrongfully accused of a crime, and he goes to jail. In jail, he helps a fellow inmate, but that well-connected inmate, when he's freed from prison, forgets all about Joseph, and so that favor is never repaid till much later. Joseph is eventually released. He becomes Pharaoh's right-hand man, second in command. And by following God's lead, following what God had showed him, he becomes second in command. He's Pharaoh's right-hand man, and he takes control of Egypt's food reserves, and he prepares the nation for a coming time of famine. And in this way, Joseph becomes the savior of Egypt, and really you could say the savior of the world, because he feeds the nation's bread from his own storehouse. And really, this is a preliminary fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham back early on in the book of Genesis, that in Abraham's seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Well, Joseph is Abraham's seed, and in him, all the families of the earth are receiving blessing. And it turns out that includes his brothers, because the famine strikes them as well. And so their father sends them down to Egypt, where they have heard that there is a lot of grain stored up. And so they come down to get grain. And Joseph, after a while, after a series of events, feeds them. He reveals his identity to them. And he tells them that he forgives them. See, he chooses to bless them rather than curse them. He forgives them rather than retaliating against them. Here he is in this position of great power, and yet he chooses to show them mercy. They had destroyed his life. They had sought to wreck his life. They had made him a slave. They had cost him many of his best years. They had separated him from loved ones. There was no way they could undo or fix what they had done. There's really no way you can make restitution in a situation like that. But you know what Joseph tells them in Genesis 45 as he's revealing his identity to his brothers? He says, "Do not be angry with yourselves, for God did this. God sent me before you to preserve many lives." And then as a sign of his favor, as a sign of this reconciliation, this peace that he has between himself and his brothers now, because he's forgiven them, he gives to them the best land. He makes them his own neighbors. He continues to provide for them abundantly. He shows them mercy. Now, fast forward 17 years. Their father, Jacob, has now passed away. We come to Genesis chapter 50. The brothers are worried. Hey, maybe he was just holding off, retaliating against us while our father was still alive, because he knew it would grieve Jacob so much. They come to him, and again, they say, we don't know if this is really true or not, but they say, "Dad told you to forgive us. Dad wanted you to forgive us." And again, Joseph speaks a word of kindness and mercy and forgiveness to them. Again, he tells them to not be afraid. He tells them he has forgiven them. Now, here's the question. How do you forgive your brothers when they have attempted to totally destroy your life? How do you forgive someone who has wrecked things, taken things from you, hurt you in some deep way? Well, Joseph shows us one aspect on forgiveness. When you grasp God's larger design for your life, when you grasp that God is controlling the circumstances of your life, that he has a purpose in the pain that comes into your life that others inflict upon you, when you grasp that God is sovereign over that, you can begin to forgive. When you see that evil done against you might be setting in motion, is setting in motion, ultimately something beautiful that God is going to make beautiful in its time, then you're in a position to forgive. Joseph says to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And that's how Joseph defeats bitterness. He knows that God is working all things together for his good, that's not just a cliche for Joseph. That's something he stakes his whole life upon. See, to really forgive, you've got to understand this. You've got to look evil in the eye. See, there's nothing here. Joseph doesn't water down what they did at all. He doesn't say, well, you know, what you guys did, it was completely understandable given the circumstances. He doesn't make excuses for them. He takes their sin utterly seriously. He doesn't rewrite history, editing out those wrongs that were done to him to sort of make way for reconciliation with his brothers. He doesn't redefine their action in some way that makes it unsinful. No, he looks evil square in the eye and he says, you meant it for evil. But then he says, God turned it for good. God overruled it. God worked it for good. God brought light out of your darkness. See, God took those dark threads that you wove into my life and he turned them into this beautiful tapestry. So Joseph condemns what they did as evil. It's really evil. But then he affirms what God has done about it to make it right, to turn it for his good and for the good of others. See, when you can say to a person, at least in your heart, you meant it for evil, but God means it for good, then you're ready to forgive. Because you see those dark chapters in your life where others harm you, where others wound you, that those dark chapters ultimately serve to enrich the plot line of your life. So the storyline as a whole moves to this glorious and beautiful conclusion. See, that's what Joseph is able to do here. Think about if Joseph hadn't done this. What happens if you don't see God's hand in the wrongs that others do to you? Well, you're going to be bitter. And that bitterness is going to grow. You're going to see yourself as a victim. See, it's really God's providence, God's rule over all things that sets you free from seeing yourself as a victim. When you know that God works all things together sovereignly for your good, you can never again see yourself as a victim in any kind of ultimate sense. Now think about this. Why do we like to hold grudges? Why do we like to nurse grudges in our hearts? You know, I think part of it is because when you hold a grudge, you feel so righteous about yourself. I mean, isn't that true? You know, when you feel like you're a victim, an innocent sufferer, wounded at the hands of others, you feel so good about yourself. And you can use that victimization, that victim status now, you've identified yourself as a victim, you can use that to excuse all kinds of things, including hatred against the one who wronged you, retaliation against the one who wronged you. So instead of giving your hurt up to God and saying, God, how are you going to use this in my life? You replay in your mind again and again the videotape, the DVD of that wrong that was done to you. You replay that in your mind again and again, nursing those wounds, nurturing that bitterness so that it grows. But see, what Scripture shows us again and again, that kind of bitterness is poison. It's been said that bitterness is a poison you drink hoping the other person will die. It doesn't work that way. Bitterness is a prison. It is a dungeon. And the only way to break free is to see that these wrongs done to you are part of God's good plan for your life. Look, if anyone had the right to see himself as a victim, if anyone could have claimed victim status or could have justified revenge, surely it was Joseph. Surely Joseph would have had a right here after all the wrong done to him. And yet what happens? Instead, we see he looks to God's sovereign design for his life. And he says, God, you're sovereign over this. They meant it for evil. You meant it for good. But because you are using this for good in my life, therefore I can forgive those who have done the wrong. Joseph basically says, I'm not going to let their sin ruin my life. I'm not going to let their wrongs against me control me. I'm not going to let that past dictate my future. Because God, I know you've got a better future where all those bad things are turned for my good. See, that's what it's about. Providence also reminds us that a final judgment is coming when God will sort all things out. See, we don't have to sort out all the wrongs and rights. God will do it. And that's why also you can say that forgiveness is really an act of trust. When we forgive somebody who has sinned against us, that's really a way of articulating trust in God's sovereignty. It's a way of expressing faith in God's sovereignty, because we're saying, God, I know I can't bring about perfect justice if I were to retaliate. God, I'm going to trust you to sort out the rights and the wrongs. And that's why in Genesis chapter 50, Joseph says to his brothers, do not fear. Am I in the place of God? In other words, Joseph says to them, I don't have to play God. I can let God play God. I can let God sort it all out. I don't put myself in his judgment seat. Who am I? I'm not going to stand in the place of God. I'm going to let God be God. I'm going to let him sort all this out, the rights and the wrongs. Now know this, trusting in God's sovereignty is not the same as understanding what God is always doing in your life. You know, we can read the story of Joseph in the matter of say, an hour in our Bibles, but you're talking about something that stretched over many, many years. Joseph had many years of suffering where he did not know why God was doing what he was doing. He did not know how it was all going to turn out. He didn't know that there was this happy ending there waiting in Genesis 50. He had to live with it for a long, long time. And sometimes we have to live, our lives can be shrouded in mystery. We don't know what God's up to. But if you trust, you know, you may not understand what God is doing, but if you will trust him, then you're in a position where you can forgive those who have wronged you. Understanding God's sovereignty sets us free. Well, second, forgiveness and humility. It's interesting, this parable I read from Matthew chapter 18, early on in this parable, we really get to see what forgiveness looks like. Now, I want you to understand something about forgiveness. Forgiveness is not just a private emotion that happens in the heart of the one who has been wronged. Ultimately, what forgiveness is about is a public transaction between the offender and the offended, where reconciliation is made. So it's not just a private emotion. It's ultimately a public transaction that brings about full reconciliation, a restored relationship. Jesus tells this story. You have a servant who owes his king 10,000 talents. Now, this is sort of federal deficit type money you're talking about here. It's one of those kind of figures. It's, you know, nobody knows exactly how much, but, you know, is it 10 million or 100 million? It's a lot of money. It's a one with a lot of zeros behind it. Obviously, this servant is not going to be able to pay. And so the king threatens to have this servant and his family thrown into prison. The servant pleads for patience and for mercy. And so it says in verse 27, the king was moved with compassion. He released this man. He forgave the servant his debt. See, there's this threefold response that culminates in forgiveness. Compassion, releasing the debt, releasing the man, and canceling the debt. All that adds up to forgiveness. Now, in this parable, obviously here, the master depicts God, or the master depicts Jesus. But we can learn to forgive from the way that he forgives. And I'll tell you how we know that. First of all, in this parable itself, towards the end, when the servant, he's been forgiven, but he doesn't forgive somebody who has a much smaller debt against him, then the master comes and says, should you not have had compassion on him just as I had compassion on you? See, it's that just as the master had compassion, that's how the servant should have shown compassion. So just as God shows us mercy, that's how we're to show mercy to others. But Paul does this in his epistles as well. In Ephesians chapter 5, which Jeremy read for us, we're told to forgive one another even as God in Christ forgave us. See, that's the model. God's forgiveness of us, that's the model for us. We're to imitate that, to emulate that. Colossians chapter 3, even as Christ forgave you, so also must you do. So even as Christ forgives us. See, that just as, that even as, that language that keeps popping up shows us God is the model for our forgiveness. Well, what does it mean then for us to forgive? It means we go through these same three steps. First, we've got to show compassion on the one who has wronged us. If somebody wrongs you, you're to show them compassion. Literally, the word in Matthew 18 means your heart has to go out to them. You have to see things, as it were, from their perspective. You have to sympathize with them. You have to identify with the one who has wronged you. You cannot reduce that person to the single offense they've committed against you. If somebody lies to you, you automatically label that person liar. And now that you've categorized that person, that's how you think of them now. Now, when you tell lies, it's different. You don't categorize yourself that way. Okay, but see, you've got to be able to identify with the person in his sin and understand that you are a sinner too. See, this is why humility is so important to forgiveness. Yeah, you've been sinned against, but you know what? You're also a sinner. Yeah, you're a victim, but you know what? You're also a victimizer. Yeah, someone lied to you, but how many times have you told lies? Yeah, somebody took something from you, but how often have you taken something from someone? See, this is the thing. We've got to come to see how much we have in common with the one who has wronged us. See, we've got to see how much we have in common there. And again, this takes humility because in our pride, what our flesh most wants to do is focus on how different we are from the one who has wronged us. We want to say, oh, I never would do to somebody what they did to me. Well, don't believe that lie. If it weren't for the grace of God, you'd do that and a whole lot worse. Okay. Don't put this distance between yourself and another sinner. Miroslav Volf, a Croatian theologian who knows a lot about forgiveness, has written a lot about forgiveness, says forgiveness flounders. Listen to this. It's really, really good. He says forgiveness flounders when I exclude my enemy from the community of humans and exclude myself from the community of sinners. Now, see, you've got to see your enemy is human and you're a sinner. So no matter how different you are in various ways, there's all kinds of overlap between you and the one who's wronged you. And you got to see that if you're going to forgive. Flannery O'Connor puts it this way. She says, it's hard to make your adversaries real people unless you recognize yourself in them, in which case, if you don't watch out, they cease to be your adversaries. See, whatever your adversary has done against you, you got to see a little bit of yourself in them at least because, you know, they're human just like you're human, and you're a sinner just like they're a sinner. So there's this connection. Or Gary Thomas puts it this way. He says, the mature Christian lives by a double standard. He is hard on his own sin, and he is gracious and gentle towards the sin of others. See, when we do that, then we're in this position to identify, to have compassion. Our heart can go out to the one who has wronged us. Or if I can put this in more theological terms and bring this back to the parable, you have to see that the debts that others owe you are nothing compared to the debt that you owe God. Think about this. Your sin murdered Jesus. Your sin put God on the cross. Your sin hammered Jesus to the tree. Their sin against you, by comparison, is just a little paper cut at most. And when you start to see that, then you're able to move towards forgiveness. Now, Matthew 18:27 also tells us the master here releases his servant from the debt. Now, think about that. When someone wrongs you, when they harm you in some way, relationally speaking, they fall into the red with you. They're now indebted to you. They took something from you, and now they've accumulated a debt. That's how the Bible describes our sins, is as debt. What forgiveness does is it cancels that debt. But here's the thing. You can't, if you're keeping books, you can't just put whiteout over it. That debt, if the person who owes it's not going to pay it, it has to be paid in some other way. Somehow the debt has got to be absorbed. See, forgiveness is always costly. What forgiveness means is the one who has been sinned against, the one who is now owed the debt, absorbs that debt, and in a way you could say, pays that debt himself. See, you can't just cancel it out and have it go away. It's still got to be paid. When you forgive someone, you are absorbing that debt. You're paying that debt yourself. And what does that look like relationally? How does that play itself out? What means that you bury your grudge? It means that you kill bitterness. It means that you receive the one who wronged you back into favor. It means you put to death any thought of retaliation or revenge. They say, put my bitterness to death. Give up any thought of revenge or holding a grudge. receive them back into my favor, that's going to hurt. Well, yeah, that's the whole point. It is going to hurt. Forgiveness is always painful. In fact, what I would say, forgiveness always requires a death. It always requires a death. Now, God shows us on the other side of that death, after you've forgiven, there's something new and glorious and better on the other side. But the forgiveness itself is a form of death. Again, Miroslav Volf, he says, our forgiveness of one another is to be an echo of God's forgiveness. God's forgiveness is the original voice sounding out. Our forgiveness is patterned after His. It's an echo of His forgiveness. So think about it. How does God forgive our debt? How does God forgive our sin? How does God absorb the debt that we owe Him? Death. The cross. See, what did Jesus do on the cross? He had compassion on us. His heart went out to us. He identified with us as sinners. Even though He is the sinless one, He put Himself in our place, in the sinner's place. And in doing so, He absorbed that debt. He released us from that debt by paying that debt Himself. See, He made our debts His by uniting Himself to us. Darrell Johnson, a theologian, says, you know, that sign that Pontius Pilate put above the cross, it says, here is the King of the Jews. That sign could have just as easily have read, here is humanity. Because here is the one who is dying humanity's death, paying humanity's debts to God. Now, for Jesus to do that took astounding humility to come from the heights of heaven, the glory of heaven, to that kind of depth. For us to do it, it takes a kind of humility as well. But again, remember, our forgiveness is to be patterned after the cross. Meditate with me for just a minute on the glories of the cross. See, the cross is the most amazing thing in the world. God had to deal with our sin in some way. God had to deal with our debts in some ways. It's not like, to put it in computer terms, you know, if our sin is an icon on the desktop, that God could just click on it and drag it over to the trash can and be done with it. You know, if only it were that easy. No, that debt, that very real debt, had to be paid. So what did God do about it? God put His own Son on the tree of the cross. He hammered Jesus to the cross so that we might be forgiven, so that our debts might be paid. See, forgiveness is so costly, only the death of God could purchase it. Your forgiveness has been purchased with the blood of God. That's how expensive it is. It's of infinite cost, infinite worth. The early Christians talked about those three special days on the church calendar, Good Friday, Holy Saturday, and Easter Sunday, when we remember the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. They talked about those 3 days as the axis mundi, the axis of the world, the hinge of the world, the hinge on which everything turns, the axis on which the whole world turns, so that now we enter into something new after these events. See, it's the center of everything. Everything turns on the cross. Forgiveness is our greatest need. And at the cross, God has made provision for that need. See, that's what the cross is all about, the death of Jesus. See, Jesus, God's Son, God in the flesh, He died for us. And think about this, on the cross, He utters several words along the way as He's dying, but among His final words are these as He looks down at His crucifiers, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. See, His final words, among His final words, those words of forgiveness that's right at the center of everything. When Jesus is lifted up, suspended between heaven and earth, rejected by God and man alike, and yet at the same time, reconciling God and man to one another. That's it. That's our hope. That's our whole salvation. That's the centerpiece of creation. That's the centerpiece of history. It's the centerpiece of God's glory. It's the centerpiece of the gospel. See, that's it. That Jesus, God in the flesh, has died for us to pay our debts. Heaven emptied its treasury to pay your debts. It took every last penny heaven had to pay your debts. But it has been paid and paid in full. See, on the cross, God gave all. God had nothing left to give. He held back nothing because that's what it took for Him to win our forgiveness. And that's why so often you hear me in those words of absolution we use week after week after we confess our sin. I will say, all your sins have been fully and freely forgiven. Fully because every sin is covered by the blood of Christ. There's no sin too small. There's no sin too big. It's all covered by the blood of Christ. And freely. Freely because you can't earn it. All you can do is receive it. Forgiveness is God's gift. All we can do is receive it with the open and empty hand of faith. Now that's forgiveness. And then Paul says, even as God forgave you in Christ, so you must forgive one another. Yes, forgiveness is going to hurt. Yes, forgiveness is a kind of death. There's a way in which you're reenacting the death of Jesus every time you forgive. Now, don't misunderstand me. What Jesus did is utterly unique. It's once and for all. It accomplished our salvation, our forgiveness. There's nothing else like that in the whole history of the world. It's the Axis Mundi, the hinge on which everything turns. But every time we forgive someone, we are patterning ourselves, modeling ourselves, our relations after what Jesus has done. See, forgiveness is always sacrificial. In fact, I think that's why at the end of Ephesians 4 and into Ephesians 5, Paul moves from saying, forgive one another. He moves seamlessly from that to saying, imitate God. And then he moves from that to saying, when we walk in love, it is an offering and sacrifice and sweet-smelling aroma to God. See, these things are just kind of strung together. The forgiveness, the imitating God, the sweet-smelling sacrifice. It's kind of all there tied up together. When you forgive, you're imitating God, what God did in offering up His Son for our salvation, our forgiveness on the cross. You're offering God a sweet-smelling sacrifice. See, that's what you're doing. Or Proverbs has a really interesting take on this. In the book of Proverbs, we're told, a soft answer turns away wrath. Well, see, turning away wrath is the function of a sacrifice. That's why you offer sacrifices, to turn aside God's wrath. Here we're told it's a soft word that makes propitiation, that turns away wrath. See, when you're in an argument with somebody, they're attacking you, they're assaulting you verbally, and you forgive that. And so instead of retaliating, you speak a soft word, a gentle word, a kind word, a word of forgiveness. That's a sacrifice. That's painful, that's a kind of death, but it is a sacrifice that pleases God. And think about, too, what this means for when you withhold forgiveness. Somebody's wronged you and you just don't want to forgive. Look, God offers the person who sinned against you forgiveness. God stands there ready and willing to forgive them. God wants to forgive them. Why don't you? Are you more important than God? Greater than God? Are you more holy than God? More righteous than God? Did Jesus not die for their sin too? Did Jesus not do enough to cover that sin on the cross? Why can't you forgive? If God can forgive, how can you not? See, that's the logic of it. Be imitators of God in your forgiveness. And then finally, let's talk about forgiveness and community. See, when you get into it, and I can't even begin to cover everything here that really needs to be talked about. There's a lot of really good books and so forth. We could talk about this more. But when you get into the dynamics of forgiveness, you find there are all kinds of complexities there, all kinds of intricacies there. There are all kinds of questions arise, like how does forgiveness relate to justice? If somebody robs me and I forgive them, does that mean I can't press charges against them? Does forgiveness eliminate all consequences? If I forgive my child for sinning, does that mean I can't do discipline? How can I forgive the wrong without condoning that, without indulging the sinner? Is forgiveness in some way conditional upon repentance? Let's take that one just as an example of how these questions can be dealt with. There are some passages that make it sound like forgiveness is unconditional. Mark chapter 11, Jesus says, when you're praying, if you remember someone has sinned against you, forgive them so that your Father in heaven might forgive you. Okay, there's no mention of going to the person, no mention of their repentance. It just says, if you remember somebody sinned against you, forgive them. Then you've got passages like Luke 17 where Jesus says, if a brother sins against you, go to him and rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. So it makes it sound like the offer of forgiveness is suspended upon this condition. It's contingent upon their repentance. So how do you resolve those two different kinds of passages in the teaching of Jesus? Well, I think this is really, really important. Let me put it to you this way. Anytime somebody has wronged you, there should be a kind of implicit forgiveness in your heart. You should have what I would call dispositional forgiveness. I'm going to talk about dispositional forgiveness and transactional forgiveness. Anytime somebody wrongs you, there must be a disposition to forgive on your part, an attitude of forgiveness, a posture of forgiveness, a willingness to forgive, an insofar as it depends upon me, I forgive you kind of attitude. Okay, that's you have to have that, okay? You've got to be ready and willing to forgive. You've got to be offering forgiveness. So you're not getting bitter about this. You're not nursing a grudge. You are ready to forgive. And insofar as it depends upon you, you have forgiven. But remember, I said forgiveness really is more than just a private attitude in the heart. It ultimately aims at full reconciliation, the full restoration of the relationship. And so you have to have this transactional forgiveness too, for forgiveness to reach its zenith, for it to be full and complete. And that is something that's got to take place between the offender and the offended, okay, the victim and the victimizer. And it can only happen when there is repentance, when the one who committed the sin comes to you and asks for forgiveness, and then you grant that forgiveness, and there's that full reconciliation, that full restoration. So you always have a disposition to forgive. You've always forgiven as far as it depends upon you. But still another step for forgiveness to reach its fullness, and that is this transaction of forgiveness, where there's actually this, will you forgive me? Yes, I do forgive you. Exchange. See, forgiveness is an exchange that takes place between persons. Now, I don't want to be a wording Nazi about this, and I know that in the give and take of daily life, all different kinds of situations and circumstances come up. But I do want you to think about this. Saying I'm sorry is not the same as asking forgiveness. If you've done something to somebody and you say I'm sorry, you're really just talking about your own feelings, and you haven't given anything for the other person to do. I'm sorry is what you say when an accident has happened. You know, if you accidentally do something, you can say, I'm sorry about that. But if you actually commit a sin against someone, the proper thing to do is to come and say, I was wrong. I did X, Y, and Z to you. Will you forgive me? And then the right response, it's sort of like, you put the ball in their court now. The right response is, yes, I forgive you. And that's the pass back. And that's how it works. So that's ultimately what it should look like. Now, also understand, forgiveness is not incompatible with consequences. In other words, to forgive someone is not to mitigate all the consequences. In the case of our relationship with God, it mitigates the eternal consequences. So God will not condemn us for our sin. When God forgives us, God says, I will remember your sin no more. It doesn't mean God gets amnesia. It doesn't mean God actually forgets. He's omniscient. And he can still discipline us for the sin we've committed. He is still going to work in our lives, and there may still be consequences for that sin. But God promises not to use it against us in this particular way. And when we forgive someone, it's the same thing. We're promising not to bring it up to ourselves or to them or to others in this way. But you can still have all kinds of consequences. If you rob a bank, the bankers can forgive you, and you can still go to jail. Okay, it's just the way that it works. There are different aspects to a relationship like that. So if you commit a sin, you may lose an office. You may lose certain privileges. You may lose the trust of others around you. You may have to make restitution, pay back what you took in some way. But see, if you're repentant, you're going to accept all these consequences. That's what you see the great saints in the Bible doing. The great saints in the Bible are also great sinners. When they sin, they are willing to suffer the consequences. Look at Moses. Look at David. They understand that their sin has consequences. They accept it as the chastening rod of God. And see, we must do the same. So forgiveness is not totally incompatible with those kinds of consequences. One last thing. Forgiveness is not an optional extra. You know, it's interesting. What gets the whole parable started in Matthew 18 is Peter is thinking about the limits of forgiveness. How far does forgiveness extend? Peter was kind of the leader of the apostles. They just had this conversation about who's the greatest. Peter probably had been wronged in certain ways by other disciples. Peter has sort of the three strikes and you're out approach, except he says, he's so generous, he's going to say seven strikes. Jesus says, no, it's not just seven strikes, it is seven times 70. You're to forgive and you are to keep on forgiving. Let there be no end to your forgiving. Don't count, Jesus is saying. Don't keep score, just forgive. And that's an ultimatum. It's not an optional thing. And you see that at the end of the parable where the servant who has forgiven this huge debt then doesn't forgive someone who owes him a small debt. And so what happens? His forgiveness is revoked. The master comes and says, I forgave you, but because you did not forgive that debt against you, therefore I'm handing you over to be tormented. See, that's how serious forgiveness is. It is a matter of life and death. God calls us to be a forgiving people because He has forgiven us. See, you cannot receive God's forgiveness without also extending that forgiveness to others. You know, it's so interesting. We said that the servant owed his master this huge sum of money. This man who owed him, it was kind of like 50 cents by comparison. What he owed his master was 600,000 times what his fellow servant owed him. And yet when his huge debt was forgiven, he didn't want to forgive this tiny debt that this other guy owed him. And when this other servant begs for forgiveness, he uses the exact same words that the servant had, with the big debt, had used when he went to the master. Have mercy on me, be patient with me, I will repay it. But see, instead of forgiving that man's tiny debt, he has him thrown into prison. And again, when the master hears this, the master is not pleased. He comes and he says, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had compassion on you? And that's when the master delivers him over to be tortured. See, that's where it ends. This is a man who wanted to receive mercy without giving mercy, and as a result, he forfeits mercy. See, Jesus is showing you, he's showing me, practicing forgiveness is a matter of life and death. And Jesus frames it this way again and again and again. He gives the same ultimatum in Matthew chapter 6. He says, if you forgive men their trespasses, your Father in heaven will also forgive. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. And I believe, and I hope you believe too, I believe those words mean exactly what they say. Not because forgiving someone else earns God's forgiveness. Again, that would be nonsense. You can't talk about earning forgiveness. But it's because if your heart is not open to showing mercy, your heart is not open to receiving mercy either. Mercy comes into your life and flows out of your life through the same opening. And if mercy's not flowing out, there's no way mercy can be flowing in. That's just the way it works. Or to put it another way, God is studying the way that you treat people who sin against you. He's taking notes on it. He's making observations about the way you treat the people who sin against you. And God says, I'm going to treat your sins against me the same way you treat sins that are committed against you. See, God is going to do unto you as you have done unto others. God's going to do unto your sins as you have done unto the sins against you. He's going to treat our sins in the same way we treat the sins of others. Or to put it still another way, forgiveness is the inevitable fruit of being forgiven. If you don't go on practicing forgiveness, your forgiveness can be revoked. See, forgiveness is the fruit. Now, you don't go out and look at a tree and say, aha, fruit, that fruit is giving life to the tree. No, you see, you say, this tree is alive, and that's why it's bearing fruit. So showing forgiveness to others, that's the fruit of God's mercy to you. That's the fruit of being forgiven. But see, what Jesus is saying is, it is a necessary fruit. It's not an optional fruit. It's a necessary fruit, a necessary sign of being forgiven. If you want to receive God's forgiveness, you must be willing to give forgiveness to others. And if you refuse, see, here's the warning that Jesus ends with. If you refuse to forgive, you will be given over to torment, to the tortures. And this torture is going to be way worse than any waterboarding or anything like that you've ever heard of. There is an eternal torment that awaits those who refuse to forgive those who sin against them. See, I told you, it is costly to forgive, but it's more costly not to forgive. It's just too high a price to pay to not forgive. See, I don't want to overdo this, but far be it from me to take words out of the mouth of Jesus. There's nothing cheap about the grace of forgiveness. The one thing that makes all your other sins unforgivable is when you refuse to forgive. C.S. Lewis said it well. He said, "We are offered forgiveness on no other terms except that we forgive. To refuse to forgive is to refuse God's mercy for ourselves." He says there's no hint of exceptions, and God means what He said. You better believe it. God means what He said. Samuel Johnson put it this way. He said, "Of him that hopes to be forgiven, it is indispensably required that he forgive. On this great duty, eternity is to be suspended." And the poet George Herbert put it this way. He said, "He that cannot forgive others breaks the bridge over which he himself must pass if he would ever reach heaven. For everyone has need to be forgiven." See, when you don't forgive, you are burning the very bridge that you must cross in order to get to heaven. See, that's what it's like. That's what it looks like. Now listen, forgiveness, it can be easy to talk about in this way. Easy to talk about, but hard to practice. There's a lot of you, I'm sure, who can say, you know, I didn't teach you anything new today. You already knew all this stuff. You know it. But are you doing it? Are you living it? Are you putting this into practice with those who wrong you, forgiving them in this way, even as God in Christ has forgiven you? See, let's pray that God would show us mercy and that God would in turn make us a merciful people. We are forgiven, therefore let us forgive one another. Let's pray together. Father, you know how incongruent it is for us to try to have your forgiveness without extending forgiveness to others. We know that simply cannot be. We know, Father, that the power to forgive comes from the experience of knowing that we are sinners who are forgiven in Christ. Give us that experience. Help us to know your forgiveness, to be assured of it, that we can assure others that we have forgiven them as well. And Father, if we have sinned and we need to seek forgiveness, Father, would you put that in our hearts as well? Father, we pray that our church body would be a place where this kind of forgiveness is practiced, that we would pursue peace and reconciliation with one another, that we might form here a gospel-shaped, cross-centered culture in this congregation, that we might show forth to the world what the forgiveness of Christ looks like when it's practiced among His people. We ask this in His name. Amen.
Almighty God, we give you thanks for calling us together in Christ this day to hear your word, to sing your praises, and to celebrate your sacrament. Father, now we ask that you be merciful. Hear our prayers and act on behalf of your people and your world. Lord, we humbly ask, you that we may always prove ourselves to be a people mindful of your favor and glad to do your will. Bless our land with honorable industry, sound learning, and godly hospitality, especially to strangers and immigrants. Save us from violence, discord, confusion, from pride and arrogance, and from every evil way. Defend our liberties and make us into one united people. Give a spirit of wisdom to those whom in your name we entrust the authority of government, that there may be justice and peace at home, and that through obedience to your law, we may show forth your praise among the nations of the earth. In a time of prosperity, fill our hearts with thankfulness. And in the day of trouble, may we trust in your goodness and provision. Lord, our governor, whose glory is in all the world, we commend this nation to your merciful care, that being guided by your providence, we may dwell secure in your peace. Grant to the President of the United States, Barack Obama, and to the Governor of this state, Bob Riley, and to all in authority, wisdom and strength to know and to do your will. Fill them with the love and truth of righteousness, and make them ever mindful of their calling to serve this people in your fear. Lord, please grant us repentance as a nation in the many ways we have sinned against you. But Father, we know that judgment first begins with your house. So bring your church to repentance, that she might lead the way in righteousness and be a light to the nations. And Lord, as we have been freely forgiven by you through Christ, we pray that your Holy Spirit would enable us to be a community of forgiveness. Help us to love and forgive even our enemies. Lord, we continue to pray that you would strengthen us as a church. Please give us a heart of the poor, the widow, and the downcast. Please make us into a community that welcomes all people and shows them the glorious gospel of your grace. We pray especially for our neighborhood, Cahaba Heights. Please bless those who live here, and may we learn to be a church that loves and serves the community. Lord, we give you thanks for the birth of James Douglas Jr., and we continue to pray for his healthy development. We also pray for our expectant moms and their babies. Please give these babies good health and faith in you even now. We pray for those serving in the military, especially Matthew Winstead. We pray for his safety, and we also pray that all wars everywhere would end and the peace of Christ would reign. Almighty God, we bless you for our creation, preservation, and all the blessings of this life, but above all for your immeasurable love and the redemption of the world by our Lord Jesus Christ, for the means of grace and for the hope of glory. And we pray, give us such an awareness of your mercies that with truly thankful hearts, we may show forth your praise, not only with our lips, but in our lives, by giving up ourselves to your service and by walking before you in holiness and righteousness all our days. Through Jesus Christ, who taught us to pray, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.